you, Pastor. Appreciate each of you that are in the house of God tonight supporting these meetings. I realize that there are other things you could be doing, and you're never going to regret, if you're saved, being faithful to the house of God, putting the Lord first this way. This is His program and His plan for this age, the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. As the pastor mentioned, we have a number of books that we had brought over to the meeting from where they're printed in Canada. And there's two books I want to mention tonight that are Bible study books. People think of me primarily in terms of a warning ministry, but actually that's the smallest part of my ministry. We're church planters in Nepal and have spent 20 years there planting churches. My wife and I had the privilege of starting the First Baptist Church in the country of Nepal in the 1980s, and 15 churches have grown out of that in the years since then. These days, we're starting two new churches, and our grown children are working with us there in that ministry. And then we publish the biggest part, actually, of our publishing ministry is not warning either. It's Bible teaching. We have an entire Bible school curriculum called Advanced Bible Study that we publish, 20 different titles, and we publish a Sunday school curriculum, and then Bible study books like these, Things Hard to Be Understood, a handbook of biblical difficulties. And this is a very practical book. It begins in Genesis and goes through Revelation, dealing with more difficult things in the Bible and verses that many times are neglected by commentaries, verses that are used by false teachers to support their false doctrines, like the doctrine that you can lose, a born-again child of God can lose his salvation. And they have a lot of proof texts that they use to try to confuse people about that. We've dealt with all of those different verses, the passages used by the Pentecostals and the different cults. For example, when I was a new Christian, and before I found a church to join, I was still seeking a church, seeking God's will about a church. I found a book by Seventh-day Adventists, and I was reading that book, and I learned that when you die, you don't go to heaven, you don't go to hell, you just sleep in the grave. And the doctrine of soul sleep, very popular. Their doctrine of the Sabbath, and they have proof texts that they use to try to teach these doctrines. And we've dealt with all of those kinds of verses when things come up in your Christian life. It's a good source to get some answers. Verses that seem to contradict one another in the Gospels, in the Old Testament. A wide variety of difficulties. But the most important book on the table, I believe, is the Way of Life Encyclopedia of the Bible and Christianity. Now, many, many preachers have told me through the years that this is their favorite Bible study book. Many very educated men, many very studious men, like Dr. David Brown over in Milwaukee. He's got a huge collection of ancient Bibles, travels all over the world doing research. I traveled with him on three major trips. We've been all over Turkey, all over Europe and England, and all over Israel together doing research. And he stands before his people often and says this is the most important Bible study book that we have. Since he's not here, I have to say that for him. It's a very important book. Most of the Bible dictionaries that you get a hold of, any of them that I know of, will give you a variety of opinions on anything, even such a simple doctrine as baptism. They'll give you a variety of man-made opinions, but that's not what we need. What we need is help in understanding the Bible. And this goes through all the words in the Bible, all of the words that have changed meaning since 1611 in the King James Bible, and all of the doctrines of the Bible, but much more than that. That's why we call it an encyclopedia. It deals with all of the different denominations and cults and their histories and their doctrines and their present situation. It deals with Christian movements like Pentecostalism and the ecumenical movement. It deals with issues like homosexuality and modesty. Modesty is a doctrine of the Word of God, and yet most dictionaries don't mention it, of course. So it's very practical, and it's designed for Bible-believing Christians to help them understand the Bible better. If you buy this and use it and are not tremendously helped from it, I'll gladly give you your money back. But that's two different things, buying it and using it. And so those books are on the table for those that are interested through Friday night, the Lord willing. And the price list is there. Somebody will be behind the table. And I want to mention a book that I mentioned last night again, because I believe it's very important, Keeping the Kids. I hope I don't have to send some of these back to Canada. This is very important. There's not a mother or father in this room that doesn't need this book. There's not a grandparent in this room that does not need this book. As I said last night, this is a collaborative book. It's not just mine. Hundreds of people gave input into this book. It is packed with practical things that will help us keep the hearts of the next generation. And we desperately need to do that. Now tonight, we have three texts that I'd like you to turn to. Psalm 2, 2 Timothy 3, and 2 Peter 3. Psalm 2, 2 Timothy 3, and 2 Peter 3. I want to preach tonight on three Bible prophecies that make sense of the 21st century. I love this stuff. I love Bible prophecy. I was so confused before I was saved. I was in such darkness and confusion and stumbling around and had no idea where I came from or where I was going. And tonight, on the authority of the Word of God, not only do I know where I came from and what I'm doing today, I know where I'm going. I know all about the future, all about it. It's all in the Word of God. Bible prophecy is a great light, and Bible prophecy is a great evidence for the Word of God. Our Christian faith is not a blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It is established upon solid historical evidence. And one of those great evidences is the prophecies of the Word of God. The fact that thousands of years ago, the future was foretold. Thousands of years ago, our present day was foretold in great detail. We're going to look at three great prophecies tonight that describe our present situation. Amazing, amazing prophecies written. One of them written 3,000 years ago, and the other two written 2,000 years ago. We don't even know what's going to happen tonight in this election. Does anybody know? Not one person. All of the great pundits and all of the great research they've done, no one knows exactly how this election will turn out in a few hours. But God knows thousands of years in the future. Psalm 2 is the first great prophecy that we'll look at tonight. Psalm 2 and verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Wonderful psalm. The psalms have a large prophetic element. Many of the psalms are messianic. Many of them describe the first coming of Christ. But the bulk of the messianic psalms describe the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his glorious kingdom, which the Lord willing we're going to look at Friday night, which is also our future and our heritage. It's amazing to be able to read your future in the Bible. And here's one of those great psalms about the future. Maybe very close future, near future. And we want to consider, first of all, the events, four events that are described here in this great prophecy. And that is, first of all, that the Gentile kings and their people will reunite in rebellion against Almighty God, Jehovah God, and His anointed. That's exactly what we see throughout the world today. A great rage against Almighty God. Who are the heathen? The heathen is anyone that doesn't know the true and living God through Jesus Christ. The heathen is anyone that is not submitted to God's divine revelation in the Scripture. America's full of heathen. In fact, there's heathen that we're voting for on the Republican side. Heathens, they don't know God, they don't know salvation, they're not submitted to Almighty God's word, His authority, His revelation. They're heathen, they're pagans. They're also called the nations and the people in the Scriptures. The heathen, the world's full of the heathen. The world is owned tonight by the heathen. The world is controlled tonight by the heathen. But it won't always be so. And the heathen hate the God of the Bible, and they have their veneer of religion. And they talk about God all over the world, and they have their gods, and they have their God. And they talk about God, and they talk about morality. But really, they hate the God of the Bible and His holy law. The Bible says here in the prophecy that they will imagine a vain thing, and that vain thing is, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. God the Father and God the Son. Their cords, He's talking about God's law, God's holy laws. That the world is going to be united in saying, we don't want those laws. We're going to live as we please. Get those laws out of our way. Of course, this is not new. Adam's first son, Cain, went away from God, the Bible says. And he was a murderer, and he established the first city and a great civilization. Full blown, it didn't have to evolve into anything. They worked with metal, and they had great musical abilities, and they were able to farm and tame animals and whatnot, herdsmen, right from the get-go, a great, great civilization without God. And it's grown through the centuries and expanded and enlarged and increased. And here at the end of the age, here just before Christ comes back, we see the whole world united in rebellion against Almighty God. And my friends in Christ, we must not remember that we do not live in a world that is friendly toward God. And that means we do not live in a world that's going to be friendly to us. And the Bible says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is the enmity with God, because this world is the enemy of God. And we're only pilgrims passing through. And we must not forget that. And settle down and be real comfortable and yoke together and hold hands together with the world and think that we're all the same. We're not the same. The heathen hate God. Hollywood hates God, always has. Even during the era of the silent movies, they hated God, and they were pushing the moral envelope even then. Even then, they were pushing the moral envelope. Even then, they were raging against God's laws. And how much do they tonight? The filthy world of Hollywood and the video entertainment industry and television hates God. The literature industry hates God. The news media industry hates God. The educational system today, the public school system, hates Almighty God. From the kindergarten to the university to the PhD level, they hate God. The false religions hate God. You've got evolution, and you've got atheism, and you've got communism, and you've got a rejection, open, bold rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, hating God. Just like the Bible says. Guess what? The Bible's true. We shouldn't be surprised. And all of this is going to continue to grow in intensity. We're deceived if we think we're going to be comfortable in this world. We're deceived if we think in this hour, in this time, in this present situation, that we can just fold our hands and think we're just going to glide along. The Bible says that they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That was written 2,000 years ago. How much more it is true today. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus. We see the Gentile kings and their people united in rebellion against Almighty God. Try to go to Washington, D.C. and represent Almighty God. I'm not talking about representing religion or Christianity. I'm talking about representing Almighty God and His holy word and all of it. And see how far you'll get. You won't get anywhere. The whole world is united. Try that in Japan. Try that in the highest places of any nation in the world. The whole world, the absolute whole world is united tonight in rebellion against Almighty God. And the hatred is right there just under the surface at all times, just like the Bible says. We also see that God will laugh at them. He's going to laugh. Puny man with the idea that he could thwart Almighty God's plans and program. Men doubt miracles. Men laugh at miracles. For a year and a half, I and my youngest son have been going out on the university campus in Kathmandu, the main university, and every week, we have witnessed to at least 15,000 people out on that campus, us and our coworkers. 15,000 people. And at least 2,000 have come to our meetings personally. I'm talking about different individuals, not ones that have come repeatedly. Thousands have come, and they mock the miracles. I had an opportunity to preach on why we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a historical event recently, and we had about 300 university students there listening to me. And we've done that twice. We had a medical doctor from Canada that came up and presented the evidence for the Bible. And we had hundreds of university students that came and listened. And many of them say, and many of them mock, and they say, well, how can it be that Jesus could rise from the dead? How could it be that Jesus could be born of a virgin? How could it be that God could create the world in 6 days? Oh, well, your problem is you simply don't believe in God. If you believe in the God of the Bible, then it's easy to believe in any miracle. What's so hard about that? An almighty God that can do anything. Your problem is you simply don't believe in that God. The heathen laughing and thinking that they could thwart the plans of Almighty God. That's so ridiculous. All the great military technology that we have today aligned against Almighty God. What a joke. The God that made the atom. Somehow that we could thwart His purposes and keep Jesus from coming back. That's laughable. God's going to laugh at them. We see, number three, that God will establish Christ's kingdom with its headquarters in Zion. Zion doesn't mean the church. Most of the old Bible commentaries, I get help from them, but sadly they were very confused about Bible prophecy and some other things with their Reformed theology, and they believed in replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel, and it has not. It's a different body of people. It's a different program. And Israel is Israel, and Zion is Zion, and Zion means Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ is going to come back to the Mount of Olives. That's where His feet will touch. Just across the way from that, from the Temple Mount there, and that mount will be split in half, the Bible says, and He'll come back to Jerusalem, and He'll defeat Israel's enemies at that time, and He's going to establish a glorious kingdom in Zion. We don't know how it'll work out. We see the Muslims in their rage. If a Jew even goes up to the Temple Mount and so much as falls on his face to try to pray, there's a riot and people are killed today. How could it all happen? How can it work out? God's going to work it out. We don't have to worry about that. God's going to work that out, and it's going to happen just like the Bible says, and Jesus Christ is going to come back and take control of this world in spite of all the opposition. And He's going to establish His kingdom with judgment. With judgment. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee, ask of me. And I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's not difficult to break a pot, a clay pot. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ is going to break the nations that oppose Him. And anybody that opposes Him, you see, sooner or later, every knee will bow to God. Every knee. Thank God that most of our knees have already bowed in mercy and grace. And we find delight in bowing before Him. But eventually every knee will bow, no matter how stubborn, no matter how foolish, will bow before Almighty God, either in mercy or in judgment, even in mercy or through the rod of iron. And it's going to take a rod of iron to put this world under Christ's authority. He's not just going to speak. He's speaking today. And how many are answering? Very few. He's not just going to speak in that day. He's going to have a rod of iron. Referring to a law, a system, a rule of law and justice and judgment upon those that disobey His law. And throughout the world, God's word will be the law of the land, and infractions thereof and rebellion against His law will be punished, and it will be punished swiftly. And there will be mercy. Jesus means Savior, and He'll always be the Savior forever, and He'll be the Savior during the millennium. As He said to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Mercy, but also judgment. Together there in that time. Judgment! How often I have wished there for 20 years in Nepal, a Hindu nation surrounded by Hindu temples. Filthy, dirty, wicked, sorry Hindu temples, Buddhist shrines and temples, and I've wanted to tear one of them down just to go over there with a sledgehammer and smash the thing and tear it down and pulverize its idols. But I can't do that. It's not time for that to be done. That's not what we're doing today. But that's going to be done when Jesus comes back. We'll have some sledgehammers in that day. When the two witnesses stand in Jerusalem during the great tribulation, and they will witness and they'll preach against the Antichrist that will be ruling then during the first 3.5 years, and they'll be preaching the word of God there and rebuking the Jews for their wickedness and their blindness there in Jerusalem. And if anyone opposes them, fire will come out of their mouth and they will burn them up. Wish I could do that. Really, I do. So many times I've stood there in Nepal with those university students, and some crowd will get around there, and what the ringleader, who thinks he's somebody and thinks he's very smart, will start opposing and blaspheming the God of the Bible and mocking the things of God. If I could say to him, "Excuse me, sir, would you stand over here? You know, you don't want to burn everybody up." And just, you know, fry the man. You realize what that would do on campus? But that's not what we're doing today. We don't have that authority today. But it's coming. A roll of a rod of iron. We need to test our hearts tonight to see if we delight in the Word of God. How strange will it be for us if we're in the kingdom of God, thinking about ourselves in a world where God's word is absolute law? Would that delight you or make you afraid? We need to test our hearts. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. There's something inside of us that delights in righteousness and in the law of God. And so we see these events, but then we also see this wonderful exhortation, this amazing exhortation in Psalm 2. That men are exhorted to submit to the Son of God and put their trust in Him. Be wise now. Now, therefore, all ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss His Son. Lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled. But a little. Kiss His Son. I think that's a wonderful description of salvation. Salvation, it's a sign. It's talking about intimacy. You've got to get close to somebody to kiss Him. And salvation is a personal relationship with Christ. It's not a prayer or some religious ritual. It's knowing Christ. That's all it is. That's what it is. He's the Savior, and he says, come unto me, and I come to him, and I know him, and I learn of him, and I take his yoke upon me and learn of him. And his yoke is not hard. It's light. It's easy. He's humble. He's meek. God is meek. That's amazing. God is meek. God is humble. Almighty God is humble. That's amazing. We're not humble. Not by nature, we're not. Only through the Spirit of God do we become humble. Here, God made a man and a woman in his own image for his own glorious purposes and his own pleasure. And that man and that woman rebelled against him horribly. And here comes God walking along, seeking them. Now, that's very humble. Where art thou, Adam? Here's Almighty God standing in the book of Revelation at the door of the church at Laodicea, knocking on the door. He's outside. It's not where Jesus is supposed to be. But he's outside because they've rejected his word in the first century. Already they had rejected his word and had apostated. And there he is. That's amazing humility. Almighty God. He's meek. He's not hard to get along with. But it's a personal relationship. Salvation, simply a personal relationship with him. And learning of him and growing in knowledge of him throughout eternity. Kiss the Son. It's not a cold religion. It's a living relationship. We see that God delights in mercy. Men are told to submit in fear and trembling. That's repentance. Men are warned that the opportunity for salvation will end. Now, be wise now. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. We treat these things so lightly, eternity. And so we see this great psalm. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this great prophecy. We've touched on it already in each message, actually, but 2 Timothy is such an amazing prophecy of these times, of the 21st century. I want to read the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captain silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 7 is where we'll end. And we see this amazing prophecy because this is not talking about conditions in the world. This has always characterized conditions in the world. Was that way in the days of Noah, thousands of years ago. This is talking about conditions in the churches. And that's what we have today. This know also. We're supposed to know these things. That in the last days, perilous times shall come. And we see the characteristics of this apostasy among professing Christians. We know that that's what it's talking about. Verse 5 says they have a form of godliness. The world doesn't care about even a form of godliness. It's talking about professing Christians in the end times. We see the characteristics of this apostasy, and the first thing that the Spirit of God mentions is that there's going to be a focus on self. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Wow, that's the modern pop culture. Never has a more perfect definition been given of the modern pop culture. That controls the whole world. It's just not just North America and England, Europe. The whole world is crazy over the pop culture and the pop music and all. And it's all about self. My music, my fashion, my space, my everything. This is all about me. And you try to tell somebody, you try to put some restriction on somebody and tell them that there's a certain kind of music they should not listen to, and they get very, very angry. Certain kind of clothes they should not wear if they want to glorify God, they get very angry. Because it's all about me. Don't you understand? It's all about me. Yes, I understand that. But that's not the Christian life. It's all about Christ and submission to Him. It's completely contrary, the way of Christ, completely contrary to this pop culture today that I have grown up with since 1949. It's the major characteristic of modern Christianity. Modern Christianity is not about the Bible, it's about self-esteem. Robert Schuller, one of the most popular preachers in the world, he just went bankrupt, but that's because his daughter took over as a pastor, I believe. But he was a heretic, but at least he knew how to handle money. But self-esteem, he wrote a book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And he said, sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. That's what sin is. And he said, for a preacher to tell people that they're sinners hurts their self-esteem and is a wicked thing. He didn't use the word wicked because he didn't believe in wickedness. But it's a bad thing for a preacher to tell people that they're sinners because that hurts their self-esteem. Yeah, but if you don't acknowledge that you're a sinner, you can't be saved. And so it's a good thing to tell people that they're sinners. But this is the new Christianity. This is the Christianity described by the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. The self-esteem psychology. James Dobson years ago said that his objective was to point the pathway toward greater self-esteem and acceptance. I don't see that in the Bible. We're to die to self. Man-centered gospels. You know, there's an entire denomination of homosexuals. They're not saved from their homosexuality through the blood of Christ. They glory in their homosexuality and believe that God accepts them in their homosexuality and created them as they are. And a huge denomination, tens of thousands of people, and some of their churches have thousands of people in Dallas and other places. And it was established by a man named Troy Perry. And when he preached his first sermon in 1968 and established that denomination, he preached a sermon called Be True to You. And he took as his text Shakespeare and Shakespeare's play Hamlet, which says, this above all, to thine own self, be true. Well, that's the theme of Hollywood, of course. I hope you understand what's wrong with that. To your own self, be true. Right out of the pages of the Bible. The rock and roll culture. I'm free to do what I want any old time. 1960s. It's always been the theme of rock and roll. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. That's why as a teenager I raged against my father. And I raged against every authority figure. Until I got into the army. I don't know how I ended up in the army. But raging against authority because rock and roll had taught me that I was free to do what I want any old time. That's rebellion. But that is, hey, modern Christianity loves rock and roll. There's hardly a church you can find anymore that doesn't love rock and roll. There's people in this room tonight that love rock and roll. Our country western is just as filthy and wicked. Our Southern gospel has got the same rhythms. Focus on self. Living like the world. See, this description here, verses 2 through 4, is a description of the world. Disobedient to parents. Man, we've got churches, we've got teenagers by the tens of thousands in independent Baptist churches that are disobedient to parents. And yet they have a profession that they love Jesus. They're lying. That's a lie. Now, you might be saved, but if you are, you're seriously terribly backslidden. But probably you're not even saved. because most of those teenagers have never had a life-changing experience that truly changed the direction of their life. I never did till I was 23 years old, and I professed Christ all of the years before that. Living like the world, the church that I grew up with, the Baptist church that I grew up in, and my parents were not nominal Christians. We were in church every time the doors were open, and Vacation Bible School, and whatever was happening, we were there. And I never doubted Jesus one minute when I was growing up. I never doubted anything in the Bible one minute when I was growing up. But there wasn't anybody in that church, young person, not one young person in that church that took the things of God seriously. Not one! Recently, I asked my sisters about that, if they remembered the same thing. They said, yes, David, we don't remember one! I remember one time we had this ringleader. His name was Clinny, and he was our ringleader, a bunch of kids in the neighborhood. All of us were church kids except him. And he was just an out-and-out pagan, didn't go to church. His parents never went to church, and he had moved down to Florida from New York. He was a true pagan. But he was our ringleader, and one time our church had a special gospel meeting of some kind, and we were trying to get him to come to church with us. And I remember it as plain as I'm standing here tonight. He turned around to us, and he pointed his finger at us and said, "Why should I? You don't live any different than I do." That's the modern Christianity. That was a Southern Baptist church. That wasn't a Lutheran church or a Catholic church. Living like the world. What about our homes? You know where I first saw pornography? It wasn't a picture, it was a book. My grandmother under her bed. A book, not pictures. Filthy Stories. My grandmother was a Sunday school teacher. My other grandmother was godly. I'm sorry to say this one wasn't. And she had some filthy things around. My own grandmother! There's a filthy rock and roller named Marilyn Manson. You realize that he went to a Christian school, heard the gospel, and had gospel invitations. He said he used to hold his hands like this when the invitation was given so he wouldn't go forward. But two of the great stumbling block in his life when he was young, he wrote a book, The Long Road Out of Hell. It should be The Long Road into Hell, but he talks about how his grandfather had some questionable things down in his basement that influenced him, and how his mom and daddy raged against one another and had zero testimony at his home, and it deeply influenced him. Living like the world and saying that we're Christians. We grandparents need to have a godly influence on the next generation. They need to be able to come over to our house and not have anything at all that would hinder them. Professions and rituals, but denying the power thereof. Having a form of godliness, an external. Reminds me of a lot of independent Baptist churches, just externals, and praying a prayer, and then learning how to live externally, and learning how to act like a Christian, learning how to dress like a Christian, and being as wicked as you can be inside all the time, never being converted. But when we get out of independent Baptist circles, it quickly gets even worse than that. End time Christianity. One conference that I attended with press credentials in 2000 in St. Louis, big ecumenical conference, and I went around one afternoon and I asked the people a question. I was with the press, with Old Timothy Magazine, and I said, "I have a simple question for you." Now, these were the people there that were representing Christian ministries that I was talking to. I said, "I have a simple question. When were you born again?" I did not get a biblical answer. People said, "Well, when I had this charismatic experience," and, "Well, when I got baptized," and one Catholic said to me, "Born again, that's not a Catholic term, is it?" No, probably not. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The power thereof is supernatural salvation and the divinely inspired Word of God. We see education, but no settled truth. Verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. books and internet full of teaching. What an age of teaching we live in, but most of it is not solidly based upon the Word of God. It's just ever learning, but never coming to the simple knowledge of the truth in the Word of God. Seminaries, where you study man rather than studying the Bible. Man's thoughts rather than God's thoughts. And then finally, the characteristics of this apostasy, according to this passage, is resisting the truth. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Boy, I don't want to resist the truth. I want to be on the side of truth today. I don't want to be found on the wrong side of that one. Jesus Christ is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. He's truth. His word is truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth, he said. I want to be on the right side of truth, but most people today are not. And the one thing that these apostate Christians hate, the one thing they hate, the only really group of people they seem to hate at all, is the old staunch Bible-believing Christians. So don't worry about being in the minority. And don't worry about being hated by those that hate God. That should be expected. One last passage tonight. I think the most amazing of all, 2 Peter 3. Because here is a perfect description of the prevailing world philosophy today, which is Darwinian naturalism. 2 Peter 3. An absolute perfect description of our day. 2 Peter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, knowing this, he's talking about 2,000 years in the future, that in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and into water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. See there? Global warming. Right there, verse 7. That's the only global warming we need to be concerned about. We see here perfect description of the prevailing global philosophy. You go to Kathmandu, Nepal, you go to Santiago, Brazil, you go to London, England, you go anywhere in the world, and among the educated people, the prevailing of philosophy will be Darwinian naturalism. Everything evolved. And here's this perfect description of it, and we see here these people's motives. In verse 3, knowing this first, why did they believe it? Why do people believe in evolution? Right here. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. They are evolutionists because they don't want to believe in an almighty God, creator, that I am responsible to. It's that simple. The Bible says it's true. Their motive, their love of sin puts them in rebellion against God. The love of sin. When I was a kid, I never rejected the Bible. I never remember sitting there thinking, that's not true. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to believe that. I didn't do that. I simply love sin. And that will blind you spiritually. If you love sin, you will become spiritually blind. And after a few years, just a few years, by the time I was 23 years old, I was so spiritually blind. Sunday school boy. So spiritually blind that I wasn't sure there was a God. And if there was a God, I believed he was a Hindu God. I had joined a Hindu society. What happened to me? Sin. Love of sin. Walking after their own lust. That's all you have to do, young person. Follow your own lust. You will be spiritually blind. You will be the servant of the devil, not of God. And you might end up believing that man came from an amoeba. How foolish. How absolutely ridiculous. But you might believe that. All you have to do is follow the lust of your heart. That's all you have to do to become spiritually blind. And we see their ignorance. It's so amazing that God would use the word ignorance. I've studied a lot about evolution, and I'm writing a course these days on apologetics for young people in our churches, and I've studied a lot about archaeology, traveled many, many parts of the world researching that. And every major natural history museum in North America and Australia and England I've visited doing research on this. And if there's one thing that modern educated scientists believe about themselves, it's that they are not ignorant. They boast in their knowledge. Why, this is the age of knowledge. God said you're ignorant. You're ignorant! Anyone, any simple, humble Bible believer with a third grade education that reads and believes the Bible is 1,000 times wiser than any scientist that doesn't believe the Bible. The greatest scientist, the most amazing mind in this universe. Ignorant, God says, you're ignorant. It's amazing the words God uses and how he gets that right down to where people live. Proud of their knowledge, but ignorant of God's word. We also see their faith here. Evolutionists don't believe they have a faith. They believe that we have faith and that we are blind and we are religious. Therefore, we are blind and we believe in God. Therefore, we're just blind faith. But they don't have faith. They have knowledge and science. But notice what God says here in verse 4. And saying, this crowd is saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There is the faith of the evolutionists today. You go over to Michigan State University, East Lansing. Well, actually, I was over there today. I was taking a picture of Lucy. They've got one of the original Lucy reconstructions there. You know who Lucy was, of course. She was in our lineage. She was between us and the monkeys. But she stood upright, they say. She's just a short little thing. She's only about that tall. Actually, the skeleton was only 3 feet tall, but they usually make her taller than that in the museums. And they knew she lived in trees, but they believed that she could also walk a bit, too. Hey, I've seen monkeys walking all the time. And Kathmandu's full of monkeys. They've had National Geographic specials about the monkeys in Kathmandu, where I live. And I take pictures of monkeys. I go out there and watch them. And one time, there was this monkey that walked as far as across this auditorium, just cruising along. But that monkey is not in my heritage. And he doesn't normally walk, and he can't do it very good. But I think he was real proud of himself that day. And that's Lucy. They say Lucy was in our heritage there. And but they make models of her looking kind of human-like, covered with fur. And her feet are real human-like. And her hands are real human-like. But she lived in the tree, and they know that her feet and hands were not anything like that. The skeleton's long old monkey fingers and long old monkey toes. But you go to the Michigan State University, East Lansing, to their little museum, and there is Lucy with her nice little human feet, furry, but human feet. And little human hands. Liars! They say we don't have a faith. But God says they do have a faith. It's a naturalistic faith. They say there's no God.
How do they know there's no God? How can you possibly know there's no God?
That's right.
That's ridiculous. You know everything? You've seen everything? You've been everywhere? You know there's no God. You can prove it? That's ridiculous. Nobody can know there's no God.
Right.
Little puny man, there's no God. How do you know? It's ridiculous. That's blind faith. Talk about blind faith. That's blind faith. But it's a naturalistic faith and it's a uniformitarian faith. They say everything's continued as it has been from the creation. And by the way, the evolutionists use the word creation a lot in their writings. So the Word of God's true. But they don't mean, of course, a divine creation 6,000 years ago. They believe in evolution. But they call it creation. But they believe everything's gone on the same and there's been a natural, gradual process. That's, how do you know? Have you lived? Did you live millions of years ago? How could you test that? How can you prove that something's millions and billions of years old when we live today and we lived a few thousand years is all we've ever, we know about in our history, and yet you can say dogmatically that something's a billion, that's ridiculous, that's blind faith. But it is a faith, strongly held faith. We see their faith. We see their rejection of God's word, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Well, there's the problem. Willing ignorance. There's ignorance, and then there's willful ignorance. A former pastor of mine out in Washington State, Gary Prisk, he was a hippie before he was saved, just like I was. And he hitchhiked a lot, and they called him Goat because he never took a bath. And he got saved. And within 2 months, I believe it was, he was in Bible college. He was so brand new, he didn't know anything. And he was walking along in the bookstore one day, and he saw a book, and it was titled, Is Jesus God? And he thought to himself, as a brand new Christian coming out of hippieism, no, Jesus is not God. God is God. But see, that was just ignorance, because as soon as he was taught the truth, he said, yeah, Jesus is God. But these people, they're not ignorant. They're willfully ignorant. Willful ignorance. Their rejection of the Word of God. Grade it. Richard Lowington, an evolutionist, very influential. He said, we have a prior commitment to materialism. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. No matter what, we're not going to believe in God. Richard Dawkins, atheist, Oxford University, bold, brash, writes books mocking God, has debates with Christians. Hates the very idea of God, but he talks about God more than I talk about God. But he was interviewed by Ben Stein in a documentary, and Ben said, you don't believe in God? Don't believe in God. You don't believe in any kind of God? I don't believe in any kind of God. I don't believe in God. Well, where do we come from? Well, I think that possibly it's going to be found out that we were seeded by aliens. Okay, you're not going to believe in Almighty God of the Bible. And you're going to believe in some kind of alien. That's willful blindness. We see their undeserved opportunity. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Undeserved opportunity. We see God's mercy in the midst of this horrible, wretched apostasy. And the willful rejection of him, we see he's still offering mercy. And that's why Jesus is tarrying tonight. The undeserved opportunity of salvation. And we thank God that some evolutionists have come to Christ and have become staunch Bible believers. And I've met some of them and I know some of them. And it's because of God's mercy and his long suffering. There's a book called In 6 Days. It's the testimony of PhDs that believe the Bible and reject evolution. Some great testimonies in there. We see also their future if they persist in unbelief. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, are kept in store reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Future of every man that persists in unbelief, every woman.
We can't make any private deals with God. There's only one way of salvation. My wife's stepfather thought he had a private deal with God. Everything always worked out for him until he was in his about 85 years old. He sloughed the gospel off. God only knows how many people tried to witness to that man through the years. His wife was saved. My wife's mother was saved, is a saved woman. How many preachers came there and begged him to receive Christ? I did. His stepdaughter did countless times. Sloughed it off. He thought he had a private deal with God. Everything's working out, isn't it? My wife and I were visiting him earlier this year, and he died of a heart attack right there in his chair. Now, there's no private deals with God. There's only one way of salvation. Amen. Why is Jesus waiting? He's waiting because he loves sinners. That's an amazing thing, and that's not Calvinism. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever Amen. Believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I am so thankful tonight for salvation, and I'm so thankful tonight for this glorious book, this supernatural book that tells us where we came from and where we're going. Amen. God bless you. Pastor, would you come?